Our teaching service tonight is based on 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and we'll be emphasizing more on verse 14. This is a very well-known passage, and I think it's been used by many preachers to talk about the subject of revival. Indeed, that verse 14, is a revival verse. And at the dedication of the temple by Solomon, God told him quite a few things. God said to him that disobedience and rebellion will result in judgment and upon the nation of Israel. God also promised that those who turn to him from sin and call upon him in his, and walk in his ways will experience a revival of the presence or the blessing of God. Though this was spoken to Israel, we believe that it still applies to every generation today. And therefore, we will see what important lessons God is going to tell us tonight about the question of revival. What is revival? And we'll elaborate on that in a minute. But revival basically is the falling of God's Spirit on a people. That has been the way of keeping God's work. God brings His Spirit to fall upon people to maintain His work so that His work will not decline. Sometimes we find churches that are just hanging in there, moribund, almost declining, hanging in there, nothing happens. But God brings a revival to keep His work alive. And we find that in the time of Josiah, the king Josiah, the young king. And also in Hezekiah, we see that. And also in the time of Pentecost, we see that in the New Testament. And we find the outpouring of God's power that it, on a number of people. In the process, also in the church. In the process, on the district, in the neighborhood. And then it spread almost to the whole country. So this is a passage based upon revival, which I want to share with you. And it's been a thought that has gripped my mind for years and years, even as I was growing up as a Christian. I'm totally convinced. I'm 100% convinced, no matter what profession we hold or I adhere to, that unless God brings that change in our lives, unless God brings transformation in our hearts, which revival brings, unless God does that, it is impossible, almost impossible, for any country to make any significant progress in the social welfare. Most of the things they do are just ad hoc things. They hang in here little by little and they continue. And there's evidence for that. So the requirements that we need for, in the world sense, the worldly sense, for growth and for social welfare and our ability to continue, things like transparency, things like lack of corruption, things like honesty, things like openness, and also respect for authority, accountability. These are not ordinary things that come to us. It's only God who makes all this become available to us when we become revived through his church. It's very important. So nations that have gone through these kind of things in the past continue to make progress. And nations that have not seen the revival of God's work in their country are always struggling. And I'm sorry to say, I'm jumping ahead of myself. But the point is that in Africa, there has never been any revival anywhere. All the little things that we hear about churches here and there, no serious godly revival has happened in Africa. And therefore, we continue to be at that lower level of development or social welfare. Because God says what? He says, if you follow my commandments, then I'll forgive your sin and heal your land. Heal your land. He will save your land from anything that God wants us to have. I'll come back to that. So the church, we need a revival. It is only hope for the church. And it's of supreme importance. Revival is a supernatural thing. We cannot produce a revival by our own efforts. It only comes because of the sovereign decree of God. And we can have several prayer meetings. We can have several Bible studies week after week, and revival will not happen unless God provides it. Only the Lord can grant us revival. So let's keep that at the back of our minds. And the revival is like a new energy that God gives to the church. He gives you a new power. He infuses in us a new desire for his work, a new desire for continuation of his work on earth. And even all the churches that were about to collapse and die and go off, all these become alive because God's new spirit comes in. We'll see that in a few minutes. Otherwise, what happens is that the churches begin to simply coast along. We just go through the motions every day. We come here, we pray, we do our singing, and off we go. We do come here for weekends, but then we go, we meet for prayer meetings, and nothing beyond that. Because God's impact, the impact of God's revival, is not just for the church. It comes to the church, and it goes to the neighborhood, and it affects everybody, as we will see in a few minutes. In the past, many of the evangelistic society campaigns and crusaders kept saying, oh, they were calling them revivals. No. Revivals only come through God, and we cannot design revivals. We cannot put a billboard in the street there and say this is a revival. We cannot announce revivals in advance. No, we cannot. We cannot produce revivals. But we can meet the requirements for revivals. Whether it happens or not happen, that is God's choice. But God has given us requirements that is necessary for the church to experience, or to at least be ready to experience a revival. And also we'll be able to talk about that in a few minutes. While there's no guarantee that revivals can happen in our time, we must make it a habit of living a life that really feels and expects that revival is going to happen, and therefore we are ready. And therefore there'll be prayerfulness, there'll be reading of God's word, intensive work for the Lord, very active, very dynamic for the gracious work of God in our land. So the Second Chronicles speaks about the possibility of revival. And by the way, the title of my sermon is The Condition and Enemies of Revival. The Conditions for and Enemies of Revival. And it speaks about the possibility of revival and the problems associated with it. And it tells us why we can have revival and what can prevent this from happening. In verse 14, God says, if my people, which are called by my name, this is not a verse for lost people. He says, if my people, who are called by my name, so this is a verse for those who are in Christ, who are in the Lord. So the revival is not for the lost. The revival is for those who are already saved. And when you are saved, then you also go out to reach out for those who are not saved, whom sometimes we call the heathen or the unbelievers. So that's what the revival does. So in this context of the dedication of the church, of the temple in Jerusalem under Solomon, God, he has finished work, and God demonstrated his acceptance of this by the fire that came from above to consume the offering. And he filled the temple with his glory and his honor, and there were praises, and there were sacrifices and more celebrations, and this continued. And then God came to speak to Solomon. And that is, we find in verse 12 to 22. God comes to speak to Solomon. And God tells Solomon that if Israel will honor God, the Lord, but if they refuse, there will be serious consequences. If they honor him, then he will also bless them. This great promise has a great message for us today. And this evening, we hope that it will be very important for us as Christians. And perhaps, by God's grace, it will influence some of the things we do here. Let me give you a quick background. Revival happens when God brings his people back to a spiritual health. That's what I would say. When revival happens, God is actually bringing his people back to a new spiritual health. Not nothing dynamic, but at least a new desire to serve him. A new desire to be vigorously going out to serve the Lord. Old or young or youth. Everybody goes out and we submit to God. We submit to God in a level that we have never experienced before. So revival brings a new health to the people. It brings a new understanding and a submission, a new level of submission to God, obedient to God's word, and also faith in his work. And I think it's very important that we stress this, because it is important that when revival comes, it is about two things. It's about God's name and God's glory. It's not about man, it's not about a church, it's not about Mr. Somebody or Mr. Anybody, it's about God. And when this happens, then we see that the prevailing godlessness begins to diminish. When God brings his revival into a nation, into a church for a start, and it spreads out to the rest of the society, the godlessness around us begins to diminish. And God's name is no longer taken in vain. So the nation of Israel had a covenant with the Lord in the Old Testament. And if you look at Deuteronomy 30, God had promised them that he will return the blessings upon them if they serve him with all his heart. That's what God told the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 30. That's the Old Testament covenant. In the New Testament, God also have a new covenant with us, with a bit of a difference. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 8 to chapter 10. And it's applied to by Jesus himself. Jesus became the mediator. We receive special privileges in prayer. And we receive the Holy Spirit to live in us, to change us, and to help us to serve him. And he also says that we're able to bear more fruits. We're able to be productive as Christians, as God wants us to be. But when we know Christ, then the level of faith and submission to Christ increases, and we are able to submit our lives to Christ. So the first real revival occurred at the time when the Jews came to know Jesus Christ in the day of Pentecost, where there were 3,000 people who became saved on that day. And that awesome beginning was a foretaste of what will happen next. Pentecost Day, 3,000, and I think they're very familiar with that. And the church history will tell us that after that, by the year 300 AD, 14 million people had become Christians. By the year 300. By the year 500 AD, there were nearly 40 million Christians. But then, in the early part of 1700s, we began to see a number of revivals. I've listed a few to show you what God did, and it's important for us. So at the time of Pentecost, the Christians in the first century were filled with God's Spirit. They were spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they more or less turned the whole world upside down. That's what the Pharisees were saying. This bunch of 12 people are turning the whole world upside down because the Spirit of God was with them. And when Simon stood up to preach on that day and spoke about Jesus Christ, the resurrection, many were converted. I've mentioned 3,000 already. And it is an unusual experience. And that experience, as I said, spreads from the church. And then it goes to the neighborhood. And the neighborhood goes, and then the whole society or culture become affected. In the America, for example, the revival, which sometimes they call the Great Awakening, was in the year 1734 to the year 1760, and that laid the foundation for that the country. The writers of the Constitution, of the American Constitution, were not all Christians, but they were affected by the revival that took place in those periods. The understanding, the outstanding understanding of human nature and government came out of the experience of the revival which took place in that period. So when somebody reads the American Constitution right now, you think that those people were smart and sharp, but it was through the godly revival which that country experienced. So their constitution is based a lot on what the Bible was saying. It began with preachers like Gilbert Tennant, Jonathan Edwards, I'm sure we know their names, and also an English evangelist called George Whitefield. He preached from 1740 to 1742, and Edward preached a series on justification by faith way back in 1724. And that was where the first awakening took place. Then there was another revival again. The second revival came after the American Revolution. When the revolution came and independence came, the country became spiritually bankrupt. Immorality became almost the call of the day. Unbelief was rising. And even intellectuals, there was one American patriot who wrote a book called The Age of Reason. The Age of Reason was a kind of a philosophical book trying to condemn the Bible, trying to condemn the Orthodox Christianity, trying to argue against God. And don't bother to waste your time. I read bits and pieces of it. It has no basis. But he wrote these things, And that was what was prevailing at that time. And even the schools, the American schools, were given the authority to read those books, The Age of Reason. They were all against God. And even we can see that the sense of Christian liberalism, which has happened today, some of them emerged from that part. So in response to that situation, there were a group of Baptist preachers who got together in 1794 and wrote a circular to every denomination. I'm not talking about ecumenism here, no. But they found that the country was in need of prayer, and they got up and began to pray. And that brought another second wave of revival in America, and it changed things. Again, there was a third one in 1857 to 1858. There was an economic decline, and also businessmen were losing businesses, and of course, somebody said they should get together to pray. There were only six of them. They got together to pray, and many were coming, and within a week or so, there were hundreds and hundreds of people coming for prayer meetings in that church, and many were saved, and many things happened. And during this period, and I must say and stress that again and again, what happened was that when the Christian revival took place from the church and was beginning to influence people around them, then they could see how the Christians lived. They could see that we are not bad men after all. We are not good husbands. We are not bad husbands or bad wives or bad single people. But the point is that they saw that God's life and disciples were unique. And so through this revival, when this happened, many people became Christians, and even the wrong human behavior, you know, the bad practices, were all beginning to die off. Even bad businesses begin to slow down. In fact, at one point, even the courtrooms could not have cases to judge, because many people were not committing crimes anymore, because the Christian influence was so massive. And in fact, sometimes we say the revival, that is some of the fruit of the revival. Today, in America still, many towns do not even close their doors. Many small towns, they go to their homes, don't close their doors, because of the old revival that took place, that transformed the nation and caused people to have a sense of godliness. Well, things have changed. But the point is that that initial spirit, that initial change still remains. People don't lock their doors anymore. They go and leave their houses open. Nobody will come and steal anymore. Things were like that. And so even in Holland, very interesting. In Holland, when the revival took place in Holland, what happened was that people wanted to make sure that the priest, when he's passing by, will know that the person is not drinking alcohol or engaged in any funny behavior. And therefore, in Holland today, when you walk along the street, you see that every curtain is drawn to the side, day or night, is drawn, so that the one who's passing by will see what is inside the house. That was the effect of the revival. People's attitude was changed positively. It's amazing what happened there. And today we can talk about many countries where there have been Christian revivals, and they have had impact on the nations. England is one of them. Scotland, John Knox is one of them. Wales experienced that. Geneva, Germany, South Korea, Australia. And we can go on and on and on. And the point is that even in China, in the 1980s, after the communists had pushed away the missionaries in 1953, 1980, there was a revival in China. And many people turned to Christ. So far, the history of revival, whatever you read, is only in Africa that revival is not mentioned in any significant manner. And therefore, Christians, what are we doing? And Christians, what are we saying? We are not left in the dark regarding what is required. He says that when revival is produced by truth, truth in the preaching of God's word, truth in the clarity of understanding of the doctrines, truth in the laying on the groundwork of foundation of the revival, we need to understand. And if we get this right, God, and continue to see God, God has his way of bringing this change into our heart. We need that in our country. We need that in our church. We need that in all the churches, so that many will come to Christ. Let me read what James says. He says, and which is, I think, is a revival passage. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So revival comes when we humble ourselves and seek God's face in prayer. We will come to that in a few seconds. In other words, we are willing to yield everything to God. We are willing to confess our sins. We are willing to surrender our lives to God. Then when this happens, God responds. So we have to keep praying. We have to keep surrendering ourselves to God. We have to continue until God comes in. As I've told you earlier on, we cannot bring revival. God brings revival. It is God's prerogative. But we can ask for it. We can pray for it. That God will intervene in the churches, in our land, and also beyond. So many will come to Christ Jesus. Now, what are the conditions for revival? From this passage, let me read again. Verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. So the first requirement, the first condition is that there's a need to acknowledge our connection with God. The need to acknowledge our connection with God. We need to know that we are God's people. The question is, are we? We can only be God's people through faith and relationship with Christ Jesus. But if we don't have that relationship with Jesus Christ, then we are not God's people. And today, not only looking at many churches, that relationship is not even explained or thought in the churches. And so we just need to ensure that one of the requirements, he says, if my people, are we God's people? If only we have that relationship with Christ. And it talks about an intimacy, a relationship. That my people, for God to say my people, you know, very important that we see that. There is also an identifying connection that we need. He said, who are called by my name? Who are called by name, my name? Today we call ourselves Christians. I believe you know that the first Christians were called in Antioch. Well, that's where the name began, the name Christian. Because they were following the way of Christ. And that's where they will be called. Today everybody calls himself a Christian. And therefore, very deceptive. But there are those who have committed themselves to Jesus Christ. Those who bear his name. These are the ones who can qualify as Christians. Not just anyone who calls himself a Christian. But the most important is that if my people who are called by my name, are we called by God's name? Are we Christ? Are we God's? These are very important. And we can only do so when we have this new birth that we experience in Christ Jesus. It's very important for us to do so. Again, in terms of requirement for revival, apart from the connection before Christ, because it's for only the church. The revival do not take place outside the church. It's within the church. And that's why he says, my people. And therefore, the next one, the third one I want to mention is our dependence upon God. He says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. That's one word that we hate to use these days in today's world. Humility. They say, you know, you are weak. You have no backbone. God is saying that we should humble ourselves before him. Humbling ourselves before God simply means that we become totally dependent upon him. Totally dependent upon God. Humble ourselves to him. Humble ourselves where he will help us to meet us out of our difficulties or out of our idols and false gods that we tend to worship. And we have to admit God's authority over our lives. We in this church talk about God's sovereignty. When we talk about God's sovereignty, do we admit God's authority over us? Or is it just words that we tend to use? That is the challenge that we have faced in our churches today. And so that same challenge we face is that the Lord's power in our churches have become so weak. And we only go through rituals. We go through our organizations. We set up systems and controls and manage this, control this, manage that. And really, we think that by our own effort, we can bring about changes in the church. That will not bring a change. God says we should humble ourselves before Him. We should show our humility. We should show our dependency upon Him. And therefore, through that, He will bring revival to us. And that revival will change everything that we see and know and understand. It's very important that we see that. And when we humble ourselves before God, as I said, we are admitting that we have no other faith in anybody but God alone. And then, of course, we call upon Him and express our faith in His ability. In the Bible, there are a few examples of Christians or men who displayed real dependence upon God. I just want to mention one or two. And this is essential for every victory, everything that God does. One of them is, Joshua. When Joshua, when he was going through the land and he encountered the captain of the Lord of hosts, and then he took off his shoes, and then he bowed his face down, and he said, "Lord, I cannot do this battle myself. Only You can do it." That is what he called humble humility. That is what he called submission. That is what he called dependence upon God. He was expressing his total dependence upon the Lord. Today, when you walk on the streets in Accra, you will see all kinds of posters advertising great speakers, advertising great miracle workers, signs and wonders. And you'll be surprised. You watch, when you go out and look, whether you see the name of Jesus Christ in any of these boards. None of them. They say, come, 40 days of fasting. Come, day to cross over to what, I don't know. A powerful man of God is here to speak. And then they will say all kinds of things which will sort of attract you. But really, the name of Christ does not even come in. And I think it's important that we need to be aware of. Our dependence upon God is an important phenomenon. How do we depend upon God? It's our constant relationship with Him on a day-to-day basis. And then, of course, he says, this yet the same verse. He says, if they humble themselves and pray and seek My face, seek His face. What does it mean to seek His face? It means that yearning, that desire to know what God's intentions are, what God's presence are, that desire to find more about God and to know Him. And that is what God is saying to us. And we need to humble ourselves to live that will bring glory and honor to Him. He's saying that we should humble ourselves and seek His face. So it's an intentional thing for us to seek God's face, to ask Him to be involved in all the choices and decisions of the church, our homes, our markets, our businesses, our day-to-day lives. That is what God is expecting from us. And so let me give you one or two examples. Listen to what a few famous believers said. Paul, he said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, that I may know Him. That is Philippians 3:10. That's what Paul was saying. I want to know Christ. And when you read Paul's letter, you're almost in tears, because he was so convinced about the authority, about the power, and his dependence upon God and upon Christ, which he displayed over and over again. David, King David, he said, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. That is what the Lord wants us to do, to look up to Him in all our circumstances. There are several examples, there are several references. One more from David. He says, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after Thee. O God, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Do we feel that Psalm 42:1-2? Do we have that sense, that urgency to appeal to be near God? The only hunger that I have sometimes is just for food. Or when I pass by the kitchen and I smell something nice, I get excited about what is happening there. But really, do I have that intense desire to see God? Do you get this picture? What he's saying here is this, and all these people are saying, is that they will seek God's face. They will look for Him and nothing more in this world. It is not about spending time with him in prayer and Bible studies, but it's about placing our trust and faith in him, and more importantly, that he'll be a motivator in our lives. That's what God is saying. How devoted would you say you are in seeking God's face? How are we? How devoted are we? How much time do we spend urgently seeking God, delving into his word, and asking him to speak to us? And most of us, actually, we have become what I might call lazy Christians. Lazy in the sense that I think we enjoy our comfortable beds in the morning, and we don't want to get up to go and speak to God. And this will not bring revival. This will not bring a change. We will just be casual Christians, coasting along, and nothing happens. Nothing dynamic happens. And perhaps that's why there's no revival here in Africa. Because, of course, I know that many are not preaching the word of God. But the word is preached, some of us have become probably lazy and not turning away from the things that are evil. So we always need God to help us search our hearts. That if there be any evil ways, if there be any, you know, he says, turn from their wicked ways. If you turn from our wicked ways and seek him. This is one of the requirements. We need to examine ourselves and our hearts daily. We need, and I like the prayer that sometimes takes place in this church, that God forgive us afresh, because we sin over and over again. And very important that we need to look at that. I need to highlight a few more things and I will round up soon. And then it says that, what things occupy you most of all? What are the things that draw your heart most of the time? Is it money? Is it job? Is it your possessions? Is it your position or status? Is it your pride or arrogance? Or hypocrisy? Or a relationship to a person? Or lust? Or cheating? Or hobby? Anything that, you know, you and I may have put before God constrains our relationship with him. And we need to follow up what God is saying here to us. That we should seek his face and turn away from our wicked ways. God knows, yes, we are church members, and yet we are wicked people. The sin nature of Adam will still be with us until the day that we see the Lord face to face. Until then, we need to come back to God on repentance day after day. So we need to turn from our old ways. And that's what God is saying. Then listen to this exciting one. He says, then I will hear them from heaven. So when we are praying for revival in the church, we should expect that God will hear us. I always say that it could be now, it could be tomorrow, it could be 10 years from now, but we can make it our duty as a church that, Lord God, we pray that you bring a revival, bring a new vim into our lives, a new dynamism, bring a new interest, a new desire that we'll be able to serve you. So when we are praying for revival, one of the requirements is that we should also expect God to answer. And he says, then I will help them. Then I will forgive their land. Oh, just imagine God forgiving our land and healing our land. Just imagine what can take place in this country. The corruption will be dead overnight. We don't need police institutions. We don't need investigative groups or BNI or whoever to. Things will change so dramatically. It's amazing what revivals have done for these great nations. And still, the elements and the what I would call the droppings of the revivals still continue in their lives. We have never had anything like that. And so the tendency that the old dark ways still prevail. And that's, we will spend more money to enforce corruption. We will force more money to bring about transparency and accountability. We will spend more money to do all these things because we have not seen God at work. And the Christians who know God also have folded their hands up and everybody's quiet. So God says, when we pray, he will hear us. He will hear us. David who says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's what David was saying. So David even knew that. And then he says, then he will help us. Just as I said already, God's help is so vast. It's so immeasurable. So now within the same verse 14, when you turn the flip side of it, you see that indeed the same verse talks about what we might consider as the enemies of revival. These that we've just said, if my people who are called by my name will turn to him in humility and pray and seek His face in repentance and turn away from their wicked ways, He will hear them. At the same time, when you read this same verse, you realize that when you turn it around, you can also see the what we may call the enemies of revival. I will highlight a few because of time. The first one, when God says we should humble ourselves, the opposite of humility is what? Pride. Pride. The first enemy of revival is pride. Pride, in the sense that we say that I don't need God. I am a man of my own destiny. I can take care of myself. I don't need, we can manage our church. We can organize our church in an exciting new way. We can have new lights and new things brought into the church. We can play new music. We can do all kinds of things. Pride causes us to do all kinds of things. And friends, I must say that pride is eating the modern church. The modern church is being eaten up, just as the church in Laodicea. Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, he says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with good and have no need of nothing. That's what the new churches are saying. And today, I don't know about our church here, but many churches are rich. Many churches are actually million-dollar churches. Even Ghana here, many churches are very, very... So what do they need God for? All they need is to manage a few things here and keep going. The system goes on. There'll be no healing. There'll be no salvation. There'll be no repentance. And it goes on. You see, we've learned that how to function without God. That's what the churches learn to do. They learn how to function without God, and the church becomes less and less effective. So pride. Pride is our first enemy. God says what? We should humble ourselves. If you don't humble ourselves, you are puffing up yourself. You are puffing up yourself. And that is the danger for every man, every Tom, Dick, and Harry, even the little children. They all have this spirit of pride in them. And how can we have pride as a problem? And there are many evidences that pride can do in our lives. I just mentioned four or five or so of them. Pride refuses to listen. When you're proud, you don't listen. It simply refuses to listen. It always interrupts others. It will not listen. And when you are talking about something, it interrupts you. It doesn't care. Pride likes to talk about itself. Oh, me, my, I've done this, I've achieved this, I planned this, I said this. That's what pride does. And also, pride has this intensive desire to be noticed. You know, I am this. I have this, I've got this, I've done that. We want to be noticed. It is pathetic. And most of all, pride is not thankful. When a man is proud, even to say thank you. I see that a lot on our roads. When you give away to somebody, you think he will say, oh, hi, thank you. Oh, it doesn't happen. And you say, oh, who is this? It has what goes on. Pride cannot be corrected because it's just that. And then pride keeps on, exalting itself in the presence of others. It brags. It boasts. It does all kinds of things. And then, of course, pride always thinks about itself, its needs first, its own needs. So when God says, if my people are called by my name, will humble themselves, what he's saying here is that church members, watch out for pride. Watch out for the things that could hold you back. Because to be proud means that you don't need me anymore. You can do things on your own. You set up your own systems. And then you look at 1 Corinthians 4, and when we are boasting and being proud, the Bible, God tells you, and God has a nice way of putting this. It's one of the most humbling verses that I find in the Bible. He said, man, what do you have that you did not receive? If I'm proud, I'm proud. Yes, I have so much. I have 10,000 degrees. I have this and that. And then the Bible says, Alex, what do you have that you did not receive? The very breath in our nostrils is a gift from God. And so when we are proud, we should begin to examine ourselves carefully. God says pride will not do. So he says we should humble ourselves. If you're not humbling ourselves before God, it is hard for God to bring true revival in our churches. It will never happen. No matter how much we pray, no matter how long we keep praying, it will never happen. Because that is a requirement for revival, and that's what God said to him. And we see from a few examples that Jonah, for example, when he went to Nineveh, and he preached about the impending judgment, The people fasted. They humbled themselves. That's what the Bible says. When they heard that judgment is coming upon our land. And sometimes we don't think judgment is coming to our land. And that's why we keep behaving the way we do behave. If we know that there will be judgment on our land someday, and soon, I think we'll be careful. But we are not. So, in Nineveh, when Jonah went there, he didn't want to go the first time. When he did go, even the animals were fasting. Animals were compelled to fast. The king fasted. The dogs fasted. The cows were fasting. Everybody was compelled to fast because they realized that there's no way they could survive. So they humbled themselves. And this is what the church needs today. Every member of this church, we need to find a way to humble ourselves before God. We need to come and it's only before you, between you and God. Now, you know, we're going to have a revival. Pride is enemy number one. So we should be very careful about that. And pride, the danger about pride is that it doesn't show. It's so subtle. It's very hidden. And the language and the attitude. And it destroys everything. It destroys everything completely. It even destroyed trust. And then, what does God say again? He says, if they humble themselves, talking about pride, and pray. So what is the opposite of prayer? To bring, not to bring as a problem for revival, if people don't pray, if there's prayerlessness in the church. Yes, I think I really appreciate the Tuesday prayer meetings. People come, many people come. Perhaps we do better than many churches. Here in the time of Spurgeon, he always complained that people are not coming to prayer meetings. But the point is that prayerfulness, prayerlessness, is the enemy number two for revival. When the church fails to pray, you can be sure that revival will not come. When you are praying, it's part of humility, actually. You are saying that, God, I cannot do, we cannot do this job ourselves. Our outreach in this city, our desire to ensure that people hear the gospel, is not happening. We cannot do it that ourselves. So we come to Him in prayer and just simply pour out our prayers before God. That is how God does it. And when we come to God, we just don't want to come with a prescribed, sterile prayer, monotonous prayer, long-winded prayer, which we often do. No, we come to God, trusting God and being specific about the issues. The unfortunate thing today, when we pray to God, then we say, God, yes, I'm praying to you, but God, do this way, do that this way, do that way. How can we stand before the Almighty God and instruct God to ask Him to do the things the way we want Him to do things? That's not prayer. That is pride, one way or the other. So prayerlessness is an amazing part of the failure of the difficulties about revival. Jump on to, and therefore sometime also he says we'll seek His face, pray and seek His face. When we seek God's face, it's like when Jesus Christ was going to Jerusalem, the Bible says what? He set His face like a flint toward Jerusalem, as a flint. In other words, He never turned left or right, He never looked anywhere else. He was set on Jerusalem. That was His priority. So when we misplace priorities in the church, when we seek God's face, that becomes, yes, what is required. But the opposite of that, which is a dangerous thing against revival, is that we tend to have misplaced priorities. Misplaced priorities in the church. The Bible says we should seek God's face, and God will show us His way. We come to Him in prayer. We are concerned about so many things. We pray for the church. Instead of asking God to guide us, we want to introduce systems. We see what is happening in the next church, we want to do that. We see something that's happening in the next door, we want to, and we don't know what we want to do. In fact, in America, for example, they are trying to find ways and means to attract people to come to church. What are they saying? What they are doing is that they say, come to church, and then after church, you can practice yoga. This is Christian churches. So, Christ is no more the priority. They say, come to church, and then when you come, we can add yoga to it as a bonus. Are you getting me? This is what's happening in America today. And So we go around and tell the parents to bring their children for Sunday school. And they say, well, as parents, we'll handle the children for Sunday school, but we can give you a means to practice yoga over there. And it is catching on. We have sort of undersold the God that we serve. So revival comes when our priorities are right. When the priorities are not right, then of course we just do anything anyhow. So we must get our priorities right. We must care about God. We must get about repentance. We must care about prayer. And then things become important for us. Otherwise, if we don't get our priorities right, then many things can happen. The question is, what is your most priority? What is most priority to you? Is it money or your time? How do you spend the bulk of your time? You know, sometimes I say, well, how much money do you spend on yourself? And I'll say, well, take food out. Because in Ghana, almost 80% or 90% of the things go to food. Now the question is, what do you do with the extra money? That's what we're probably looking at. What do you do with that? Where does it go? Where is your focus? Where is your thought? How much time do you spend on things of God in prayer, praying for the things of this world, and also our church and the country? And then the last bit is that he says we should turn from our wicked ways. We should turn from our wicked ways. The opposite part of it is that sometimes we don't even see our wicked ways. We become quite presumptuous about our sins. We think that, oh, well, I go to church, I pay my tithes, I'm saved, and therefore what I do really doesn't matter. That is total false. That's a false religion. So, the presumption is also sometimes our, and we see that in what God is saying, turn from your wicked ways. We don't want to turn from our wicked ways. We presume that God understands us, and therefore God will see what we tend to do. So why are we not having revival? Because people continue to live in sin. We ignore the Bible. And we bring a holy worldly philosophy into the church. And we don't even have one accord as a people in the church. The Christian doctrine is ignored. And we do not spend time in prayer. 5 minutes prayer, and then we think we've done long is more than enough. And the rest of the time for something else. Sometimes we wonder how much time we spend on television and many other things. And we wonder, well, may God help us. And so God says, turn from our wicked ways. It means repentance. Repentance is an important part. If we don't repent, there will be no revival. We are so good at giving excuses. Oh, and I'm sure if you, even the little child, why did you break that plate? He will tell you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things. You'll be amazed where the wisdom is coming from. It's all part of Uncle Satan's ploy to let us find excuses, rationalize our behavior, and will not look for forgiveness. God says we should seek forgiveness. So we need revival. A revival that will take away presumptions. Revival that will take away our pride. Revival that will take away our sins. That will cause us to really become alive for God's work. How we pray that God will strengthen us. I know some of us are getting on with years. But we pray that God will strengthen us and give us a new energy, a new desire. And therefore we can say, yes, God's promise is true. He says, I will hear from heaven. I will hear from up there and forgive their sin. And I will heal their land. This is a description of revival. And therefore, for us to have a revival in our country, let the churches pray. Let the churches examine ourselves and the sins. And in those days in America, 6 people started something. And it became like a bushfire. It caught everywhere. Caught up everywhere. And so it doesn't matter whether you are 4 or 5, it's immaterial. It is not the numbers. But the point is that we should have that purpose. Removing pride, prayerlessness from our lives, misplaced priorities and presumptions from our life, and seek God. And God will help us. Let me end with two points and I will stop. Let me end here with this summary. Revivals are always extraordinary visitation by God. Revival deals with 3 key things. It is an extraordinary visitation by God. Our country has not experienced it. I've not heard of churches in Ghana experiencing revival where the message of God comes through. And what we see here is that there are three key matters. One, the concern for God's glory. The concern for God's glory, His honor, reputation, and His name. That is the first concern. When we are concerned about God's glory, His honor, His reputation, and His name, God is willing to bring revival. When we are concerned for our own pockets, we are all concerned about fame and me and mine and I, God will not bring a revival. When we allow sin to prevail in our lives, God will not bring a revival. Second, God brings a revival for the church. God brings a revival for the church. And in its role, and meeting its great commission. That is what the revival is all intended for. The 3,000 were just the beginning. God brings revival into the church. The church is the God's base to bring revival. Church, the God does not bring revival among the heathen. It doesn't happen. It is from the church that goes out, and the church reaches out to the heathen. Then third, the revival is for the heathen, those who are outside the church, to recognize the power of God, the Holy Ghost, and also to turn to Christ in faith. That is the whole fact of revival. When the revival takes place, indeed, there can be serious fiscal consequences. Crime goes down. People will become more honest. People do what is right. Even in godless societies in Europe today, kids are brought up under the teachings of the old time religion, where they tell you, when you see somebody's property there, don't take it. When you walk out in the street and you're passing by somebody's car, don't scratch it. When you see something that is not yours, take it to the policeman. Not because they are godly, but because of the godliness that the revival brought to them years ago. This same godly Christian, Judeo-Christian things begins to permeate society. We don't have that here. And so when we see our people being corrupt, being dishonest, being full of lies and being all kinds of things, we tend to blame them. They have not had the experience. And the churches are the ones that need to pray that God will expand His role and that will be a blessing and a commission to the world. Yes, revival took place in America, in all other nations, and they had a tremendous impact on the whole society. Lives were literally changed. The same can happen in our country today, if we believe. May God help us. Amen.